1 Kings 9 is our sermon text tonight in the Old Testament. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter there. I think it's 28 verses. So a little shorter than what we've been considering. Trying to take this chapter by chapter, at least so far. 1 Kings chapter 9. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you should be able to find that on page 290. 1 Kings chapter 9. And then I'll ask you once more, if you're able, please stand for this reading of God's Word. 1 Kings 9, beginning with verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeah. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold, as much as he desired. King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house in the Millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and lower Beth Horon and Baaloth and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah and all the store cities that Solomon had and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen. And whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion, all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Three times a year Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with his fleet of servants seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. As far as the reading of God's Word, you can be seated. The late R.C. Sproul once told of sitting in a presentation at a PTA meeting where his children attended school. The principal was there sharing all sorts of purposes for all of the subjects that the kids were to learn and why they were learning each of these subjects. When the principal had finished, after going on and on and on at length about the subjects and the purposes for each of the subjects and the purposes they had for all of the children, the boys and girls who attended the school there, Sproul asked the principal a question. He said, "You've told us all about your purposes, but what is your purpose?" Singular. The principal had no answer. Well, in all that we're called to in our lives, for all the hats that you wear, the vocations that you fill, you have many purposes. You have many responsibilities, but for the Christian, there is one overarching purpose or principle in our lives, a singular purpose. And Solomon was a man with many purposes. He had many responsibilities. He was king of Israel. He was the primary ruler of God's people. Back in chapter 1, when Adonijah tried to usurp the throne, I couldn't help but wonder why he would want to. Why would you want to take this much responsibility upon yourself and this much accountability upon yourself to rule the people of God? A similar question is something I often ask myself. You've heard of the Preacher's Monday, where pastors are always counseled, don't resign on Monday. You're probably not thinking clearly after all the energies of Sunday and you're exhausted and spent. Mine is more on Saturday night and Sunday morning, just the weight of doing this all over again and the accountability that the Lord is going to require. But we've been following Solomon and his his many acts of having his reign established, of his building the temple, of his building his own royal palace complex. The author has chronicled for us at length this construction report, the details that went into not only the building itself, but also the furniture. And so we finally came to the end of that at the end of chapter 7. But we find that the building now continues. In chapter 9, the verb for building is used 9 times in this chapter, even though Solomon is done with the building of the palace complex and the temple. The word to build is in both of the verses that head the major sections of the chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and all that he desired to build. And then in verse 10, where this next section begins for the rest of the chapter, verse 10 says, at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, we have again building as setting up this verse and this section as we move forward. And so though the building had ended, and we have a report of that, there is more building that is going to take place. Solomon has more to do. He was a productive man as king, as the servant of the Lord in Israel. He had much work to do. He had many responsibilities. And in these responsibilities, he had many purposes, of course. But as we'll see as we make our way through the chapter this evening, there was to be one guiding purpose for Solomon, one undergirding or overarching purpose and principle for all of his projects and for all of his life. And the same is true with us. And so from this chapter, we should learn that our walk with the Lord is to be the overarching principle in all that we're called to do. I think that's what this chapter teaches us, and I hope that we can see it in the two major headings. Our walk with the Lord is to be the overarching principle in all that we are called to do. The first section is the first 9 verses of the chapter. And so this is where we find this overarching principle. But then in verses 10 through 28, the remainder of the chapter, we find what this has to do with our carrying out our callings. And so Solomon, in the first 9 verses, receives this instruction, what is to be this guiding principle of his life. And then in verses 10 through 28, we see him as a king in Israel and all of his responsibilities and all that he was carrying out, how that guiding principle, what it had to do with all of his responsibilities. We should see this for ourselves. So first of all, let's look in verses 1 to 9, the overarching principle that we find here for Solomon and for us. You're familiar with the hymn, a well-known, wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And the last line of that hymn, reflecting on the love of God for His people in Christ, says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And of course, that is what the Lord requires of us. All. Everything. And this is what the Lord says to Solomon as he appears to him in these verses. The Lord, we see in verse 2, appeared to Solomon a second time. So if you remember back in chapter 3, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon, in chapter 3, the Lord appeared to Solomon the first time. And there he gave Solomon a blank check of sorts. What do you want? Ask what you will of me and I will give it to you. But instead of asking for riches or for fame or power or the life of his enemies, Solomon asked for discernment, the ability to judge, wisdom, to carry out this great vocation that he was called to. And so the Lord not only gave him wisdom, but he gave him those other things as well. He gave him great wealth. He gave him a great a kingdom, a vast kingdom, a wealth, a profitable, productive, wealthy kingdom. And he gave him peace on all sides as he was freed from the warfare that depicted or that described the life of his father David and all that he faced. Well, the Lord appears now again to Solomon a second time. This is a signal occasion in his life. As one commentator puts it, this is not the sort of thing that happened every other Wednesday, but it is significant. The Lord is appearing to him now a second time, as he did the first at that momentous occasion. And as the Lord appears to Solomon, he assures him in verse 3 that he heard Solomon's prayer. I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. That prayer was in chapter 8, the lengthy portion of that chapter. After the construction of the temple had been accomplished, Solomon then dedicated the temple. And this was his dedicatory prayer. And what the Lord says to Solomon is essentially what Solomon has prayed. He's repeating this prayer back to Solomon, saying, what you have asked, I'm going to fulfill. I will consecrate this temple, this house that you have built. I will set it apart. I will make my presence known there. It will be a place of sacrifice and worship. And so I will put my name there forever. He reassures Solomon here, not only that he's going to dwell in the midst of his people at this place that that Solomon has built, but he also reassures Solomon that, as he did at the first, if you will walk, and as his father David had charged him, if you will walk before me as your father David did, wholehearted, if you walk before me faithfully in this way, then your reign will be blessed. And as long as you remain faithful, as long as your sons, Solomon, remain faithful to do likewise, they will never lack an heir on the throne of Israel. He repeats essentially the covenant promises that have been given to David, his father. It's like when the Lord appears to Isaac and to Jacob and repeats the covenant promises that they had made to that the Lord had made to Abraham. The Lord now appears to Solomon and repeats these covenant promises to him. But as wonderful as these words of assurance are, it's just as true that a severe warning comes. In verse 6, he says, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then here are the consequences. Israel's going to be cut off from the land, the promised land that was given to them. The house that God had consecrated to his name that Solomon had built, it's going to become nothing but a heap of ruins. Israel as a nation is going to be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. They're going to pass by, the peoples are, and they're going to hiss. The dynasty is going to be cut off. So there's just as much as blessing is promised, so is cursing to Solomon and his sons if they are not faithful. This is reminiscent of when the people were preparing to enter the land, the promised land that God had given them. And part of them are on Mount Ebal and part on Mount Gerizim. And there they proclaim the blessings and the curses of the covenant. That if they keep covenant with God, there are blessings that will come. And if they forsake the Lord, then there are curses that are going to come upon them. Covenant infidelity is disastrous for the people of God. This idolatrous pursuit of other gods that they are warned against here, that Solomon is warned against here, comes with the loss of the dynasty, the glory departing from the temple, and the people being cast out of the land. Sadly enough, we know this is exactly what unfolds. Solomon will later, as we get into the end of it, we're about at the midpoint of his reign now, but when we get to the end of his reign, especially in chapter 11, we see that Solomon turns away from the Lord. We see, of course, as it so often is, as goes the king, so go the people. And for the people and for Solomon and then for so many of the kings, they were unfaithful. And the nation, as it began to unravel, it went into division and decline in the coming centuries. C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew presented a warning for the characters that were there, a warning that was a bit unclear. This was the first of his Chronicles of Narnia series. And the two main characters, Diggory and Polly, the children, find themselves in this magically in this ancient in the ancient ruins of a world that they had never been to before. And there they find a hammer and a bell. And on the bell, there were words inscribed that said, "Make your choice, adventurous stranger. Strike the bell and bide the danger, or wonder till it drives you mad what would have followed if you had." We are my ninth grade students at PEP have to read this, and we discuss the worldview that's presented there. And I always want to ask, would you ring the bell? What would you do in that situation? And usually the girls are more like Polly in the story, and they're fine to leave well enough alone. But the boys are like, no, I got to find out what is it? And that was the deal with Diggory. He could not just turn away. He could not go for the rest of his life wondering what would happen if he rang the bell. And yet there is a warning there, a warning that is unclear. There is danger, but you're not sure quite what it is. And so his curiosity gets the best of him, and he rings the bell. And in doing so, he awakens the wicked queen Jadis. And Jadis ends up being the white witch who brings evil into Narnia. And she has it under her spell, a curse of never-ending winter. So curiosity got the best of him, even though the consequences were unknown. Consequences were unknown in that story, but the consequences are very clear here in this passage. And the consequences of sin are clear and legible for all. The price tag for sin is just this. The wages of sin is death. Death and destruction. So the warning signs are clear for the king and for the people. It's like a sign the Lord is telling them here with these warnings, like a sign saying that the road is closed, the bridge is out ahead. And if you continue on this path, it will be to your destruction. There are severe and sobering consequences for covenant infidelity. And of course, we ought to point out, this is not a moralistic path to salvation. This is not to say that by our obedience we will save ourselves or that we will merit salvation. But it is to say that the Lord promises great reward to His people in their obedience, their Spirit-empowered obedience. He promises reward like He promised blessing on Solomon's reign if he would follow the Lord in faithfulness. And the Lord also warns us. He gives us severe warnings if we will not follow Him in a wholehearted devotion, love, faith, and obedience. The warnings that we find here are just as sure, just as true in the new covenant as they were in the old. And if we, lest we forget this, and we need to be refreshed, we would need to go back and remind ourselves and read the book of Hebrews again. The book of Hebrews gives severe warnings to the people of God in the new covenant as well, the danger of turning back or drifting away. So in all that Solomon would continue to do, he was called with this overarching principle over his life to walk before the Lord wholeheartedly. And of course, Solomon had plenty to do. He was a great king, and great kings have great responsibilities. And in the remainder of the chapter, after seeing this overarching principle that he is to have in all of his life, we see how he carries out his calling as king in the rest of these verses here. And we see what this has to do with the carrying out of our callings as well. As king, Solomon would have political dealings with other kings. He had projects to make progress on and in. He was concerned, of course, with national security, the defense of his nation. He had personal responsibilities to his own family. He was a man who stood before the Lord, not only as a king, but as a man. So he was one who was a worshiper of the true and living God. He was also concerned for the national economy. And so he wore many hats. He did all the sorts of things that kings do. And as we make our way through the rest of this chapter, I want to just briefly summarize verses 10 through 28 and see all the things that Solomon was involved in here and how this overarching principle was to guide him and then make the application for our own lives and our own callings as well. So in summary fashion here, verses 10 to 14, we are reminded of King Hiram. If you remember, Hiram was the king of Tyre. Solomon had entered into a trade agreement where Solomon would provide food and stuff for the king. And the king of Tyre, Hiram, would provide cypress and cedar that would be the timber that was used for Solomon's building projects. Well, we're reminded of Hiram again, who brings this timber from Lebanon. And apparently what Solomon had promised him was not quite enough. And so Solomon then, in verse 12 or verse 11, he gives 20 cities from the land of Galilee, the northern part of Israel. This would have been close to the southern border of Tyre. He gives these 20 cities to King Hiram. But Hiram is not quite pleased with these cities. In fact, he is displeased with them. And he says, what kind of cities are these, in verse 13, that you have given me, my brother? And then they are called the land of Kabul or Kabul to this day. The word there means it's a word for fetters. In other words, he's saying, what are you giving to me? You're treating me like one who's in fetters, in chains, like one of your servant peoples here. But even though he was displeased, apparently it wasn't enough for him to withdraw from this agreement with Solomon and this partnership, because we read in verse 14 that Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And then in verses 27 and 28, we read of Hiram again continuing to work with Solomon. Remember, he had a naval capabilities, and he would take these the timber, and they would bring it down the edge of the Mediterranean Sea into Israel. But also in these other exporting and importing expeditions, we find that they continue to partner with one another. And Solomon or King Hiram, with his fleet of servants and ship and seamen, brought gold to Solomon. So they continued in this partnership. So he had political dealings. In verses 15 to 24, we find Solomon had ongoing, as we mentioned at the beginning, these ongoing building projects. There's also the note here that he, about the forced labor. He refused to enslave Israel, his people, although he was accused of this later. He refused to enslave his own people, but there was forced labor. And we find in verses 20 to 22 that it was made up of the Canaanite peoples of the land, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And whatever we might think about this, these were the people that we find that Israel was not able to devote to destruction. If you remember, when they came into the land, the Lord commanded that all of them be killed. They be devoted to destruction. This is one of the hard sayings of the Old Testament, but it was God's judgment. This was the way He was carrying out His judgment, as He will at the last day with the angels pouring out bowls of wrath upon the world. This people of Israel was God's way of carrying out His judgment upon the Canaanite peoples. But the Israelites were unfaithful in this. They did not, or only partially faithful, we should say. They did not devote them all to destruction. And so those who were left in the land became servants to Israel here. We find that the Israelites, though not being forced into labor, they were, in verse 22, these were the ones who were his soldiers and his chief officials, his commanders and his captains. We find that he built and he rebuilt these store cities. We find the one that Pharaoh had killed the Canaanites in that city, the city of Gezer. But Solomon rebuilt it. And in building these cities, this was the place where there were military provisions, where he hosted his chariots. And so this was all of this so far describes his political and his national security concerns. Verse 25 describes his worship. Three times a year, Solomon went up to offer burnt offerings at this altar he had built for the temple. And these are the feasts that the Lord had prescribed in Exodus and Leviticus that were to be kept. Three main feasts for the Israelites. Solomon ensured that those feasts remain that the Lord had prescribed. And he worshiped the Lord at the temple during these times. And then finally, verses 26 through 28 take us back to Hiram and this partnership that he had with Solomon. And so not only was Hiram a man with naval capabilities, but Solomon himself also built his own fleet of ships. And Israel was sort of a place of a transportation crossroads of sorts. And so they were bringing in many imports, and much of this was gold from surrounding lands. We read from the Red Sea, south of Israel and near Egypt, all the way to Ophir, wherever Ophir is. And some suggest that it was as far as Somalia or India. In other words, this was a vast kingdom of great wealth. And at this point in Solomon's reign, he was, though he will turn away from the Lord, he was at this point walking faithfully. Because these promises to him at the beginning are being fulfilled. His reign is being blessed. He was a man who was faithful and blessed in all that he did. He was a wise, faithful, productive, and profitable ruler. As one commentator puts it, verses 1 to 9 that give this overarching principle of instruction for Solomon look down like a mountain over verses 10 through 28 and all that Solomon was involved in. And all that he did as king, the overarching, or you might say the undergirding principle or purpose, was his walk with the Lord. And it's true for us as well, that our walk with the Lord is to principle in all that we're called to do. Part of what Solomon was called to do was to worship the Lord, but that wasn't the only thing he was called to do. He couldn't just sit at the temple all day and all night. He had, as we've seen here, he has all sorts of responsibilities, but it was all to be done in devotion to God. Verses 10 through 28 describe the sorts of things that kings do. This is what Solomon is doing here. And we are called to do, as Solomon was called to do the sorts of things that kings do, we're called to do the sorts of things that men and women and children are called to do. Whether we're students or we're teachers, whether we are real estate agents or logistics managers, whether we're construction workers or security guards or husbands, fathers, wives and mothers. All of these come with various responsibilities, and we have various purposes in all of these hats that we wear, all of these vocations. It honors the Lord in our vocations, with our responsibilities, when we are productive here and we're profitable here. But in all of that, as diverse and as various as our vocations, our callings are, and the purposes in them and responsibilities we have to carry out, the overarching principle is the same as Solomon's. The Lord calls us, as he called Solomon and the people of Israel, to a wholehearted devotion to him in all that we are called to do. And so as we close tonight, this Lord's Day, in worship, as we go out into our Monday, as we prepare to think about the week ahead of us, as we set out on all of our other responsibilities, let us go forward this evening with this highest priority of pleasing God, of loving him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I want to encourage you as we close just by reminding you that we can, with God's blessing, do this. We might wonder, because when we hear the sobering warning of what would come, and when we know the reality of what did come with Solomon's unraveling of his faithfulness and what happened with the kingdom and eventually with the exile, the captivity, the destruction of the temple, we might wonder if it's worth it at all, if it's just hopeless when we see what came. Bypassers hissed and mocked. The temple was destroyed, and yet the Lord remained faithful to his promise. He promised that he would, despite the captivity of his people, that he would restore them. And he would do so through the Son of David. Not Solomon, of course, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was the Lord Jesus who himself would be hissed at and mocked at as he hung from Calvary's cross outside of Jerusalem. He would take upon himself not what he deserved, because he deserved nothing but blessing. He did, remember, as we saw in John last week, in John 8, he said, I do always those things that please the Father. But Jesus took upon himself all the failures of his people, all that they deserved. He bore the awful wrath and curse of God in their place. And Jesus would do this in order that we might be credited with his righteousness, that we might be accepted by the Father, that we might be hidden, not in our own faithfulness, but in his faithfulness, in the life and death of God's Son. Restored to worship, restored to fellowship, reconciled to God, despite our sins, the Lord sets us on a new course. He gives us a new song to sing. He puts within us a new principle of life, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, that our hearts might be turned in loving service to our God. And so with that, let us therefore go about all that God has called us to do with this hope, seeking to love him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, wholehearted devotion to him and all that he's called us to do. Let's pray.